Yes, Father. Christ is all and in all of creation, including us. Lord, what more do we need? Help us today to see even more clearly and more deeply and more convincingly His all-sufficiency and supremacy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, I was holding a conversation with a member of my family when this was really beginning to grow on me. And when I say this, I mean this concept that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and therefore we must focus on Him, and that we must use the Scriptures as God intended for us to use them as a means to an end. The end is to see the Word of God, which is Christ. The subtle shift to the Scriptures as the final Word of God, I think, has been a very, very damaging shift. And when I caught sight of the fact that beyond the sacred page I seek Thee, Lord, and then follow, I got all excited about this, and reading Colossians, I came to the conclusion that if we could ever get Christ established in every individual heart and in every corporate body, that would be all that we would need. And I, of course, in my original burst of enthusiasm, like I usually do when I see something like that, I tell everybody, and I even state myself in extremes, and all kinds of things like that. And I was discussing this with a member of my family, and he listened to me for a while. Of course, he was coming from a background where he saw that there needed to be a lot of things done to keep things the way they should be. And without thinking, he finally said, "Do you think Jesus is enough?" Now, he didn't mean it the way it sounded to me. He meant, "Don't you think we need some other things to keep this all working the way it should be?" And so I paused for just a moment and I said, "Would you repeat what you just said?" And then he smiled. But the problem is, instinctively, deep within the hearts of so many of our people, we really do not believe that Jesus is enough. We really do not believe that. And I forgot to give you the title of my message yesterday, so this will be strange. The people listening to the tape will hear it on the next tape. The title of yesterday's message is "Consider the Source." Now, that's usually a phrase said in the negative sense, but I want you to think of it in the positive. Consider the Source. Look what it says. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the highest of all creatures, not only on this earth, but also in heaven. He created them all, and He is before them all, and He holds them all together. Now, I think a lot of the concern is that if we don't have something more, our churches will sort of fall apart. Well, if our churches fall apart, it won't be because we didn't have something besides Christ. It'll be because we didn't have enough of Him. He holds it together. If He can hold the atom together and thereby hold the entire universe together, you'd certainly think He could hold my life together and the church together. You would certainly think so. And so I think what has happened in the past, as people have shifted their focus from Jesus Christ to a literalism, a focus on law, Scripture, then things have not worked the way they should. The fire has died down and all these other things have come in. And I think revival is simply getting back to inspiring people to give Jesus Christ the right to rule their entire life and their entire church. And that's going to be my challenge. In fact, on my dying day, I hope that's what people remember, that my basic message was to Christendom. All right, so we were looking then at Colossians chapter 1, and we ended with creation, and we were saying about how all things consist in Christ. And then we were just ready to take up verse 18, which says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." And I think it's interesting that that verse that I just read comes right after the verse where it says He's the head of the church. If he is to have the preeminence anywhere, that's where he should have it. All right. Now, why is he the head of the body? It's because he's the firstborn from the dead. Turn back to Ephesians, a passage that is a favorite of mine. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll break in here at verse 19. He is asking that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The resurrection was the greatest demonstration of power that ever occurred. And by virtue of his resurrection, he is Lord. And that is why the doctrine of the resurrection is a unique and special emphasis of the New Testament. Because it is on the doctrine of his resurrection that his lordship depends. It was because he was raised from the dead, raised far above all other beings, that he is Lord and has the right to be Lord. In fact, it's interesting. Turn to the book of Acts, verse 17, where that group at Athens listened to Paul for a while. Verse 32. All right, let's start with verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now look at this. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that that's going to happen. He's Lord of all, in that he hath raised him up from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, because they recognized that if he in fact raised from the dead, then they would someday have to answer to him. He is the head of the body. That is his title to supremacy, his resurrection. There is nothing in life or death that can bind him. He's proven that. In his life, he conquered every situation of life, and in his death, he conquered man's last enemy. So he is Lord of all. All right, so he is to have the preeminence in all things. All right, so let's see here. I jumped ahead a little bit. Okay, he is to have the preeminence in all things. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We've dwelt on that. So now we want to move on to what is the purpose of God delivering everything to the Son, the creation, the sustaining of the creation, the head of the church, and everything. What is the purpose now of this whole thing? What's Paul been driving at? Well, we find it now, finally, in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven, earth, or things in heaven. The great passion of God's heart in all of this is a big word, reconciliation. Now, we have a lot of words related to salvation. I want to just review them. We have justification, where the guilty are made righteous, as if they had never sinned. We have redemption, where the slave is bought back and made free. We have sanctification, where the outcast is placed into God's elite class of people. We have forgiveness, where the debtor has had his debt paid. We have adoption, where a stranger becomes a son. And now we have reconciliation, where an enemy becomes a friend. But you notice it's not just man that God is going to reconcile. He's going to reconcile all things unto himself. And now I take you back to a very familiar verse. For God so loved the world. Now that word world is not the world of people. That word world is the word cosmos. This is the picture I have. That God, through Christ, created the world, and he loved his creation just as much as you love any creation you have ever made. He loved that creation. And when it went wrong, God could not be satisfied until he had made provision to reconcile all of that creation back again to himself. He loved the world. Not just the people, but the creation. You know, the creation's made subject to vanity. The evidence of that in the physical world is the second law of thermodynamics. I don't know how many of you are aware of the second law of thermodynamics, but it's that second law of thermodynamics that says all of the energy in the world is running down, and unless something happens, the world will eventually lose all of its heat and will die and will become cold and barren and no life. The world is a cursed world. But God does not like that at all. He has made a provision to buy it all back and reconcile it to himself by the blood of his cross. And do that. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only. His only. My, he must have loved it. What is your only? What's the most precious thing that you own? That's what God gave. That's how much reconciliation. God doesn't like to have enemies. He wants to reconcile, and that's the extent he went to reconcile us and all of creation back to himself. All right. Reconciliation is the great theme now we're going to get into. That's the great passion of God's heart. But he cannot reconcile things to himself that are unlike himself. And so therefore he made provision to reconcile sinful people to him who is holy. And he was up against a real problem. Because look what it says in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. All right. God had a hard case on his hands. Brother Francis, I don't think we've used this diagram since you were here the other time. I'm just going to briefly explain the problem God was up against. Here's our spirit. Here's the mind, here's the will, and here's the emotions, and here's the body. How do you get to reconcile someone to yourself when the only way you can appeal to him is to his mind? And when his basic problem is he's not using his mind. Now, I think it's interesting that we live in a country that exalts intellectualism and brains. And yet we're living in a nation where people are not thinking. They cannot think. Do you notice what he says? He says you were enemies in your mind. And yet in order for him to reconcile, he's going to have to talk to us and make an appeal to our reason, but we can't reason. And why can't we reason? Because it says it right here. In fact, this is the clearest verse in the Bible on this subject. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. You see, as reasonable as the people in this country think they are, their basic commitment is not to reason. Their basic commitment is to a moral commitment. Aldous Huxley, who wrote that horrible book, Brave New World, at the end of his life wrote a book called Confessions of an Atheist. And you know what he said in that book? I wasn't aware I was going to quote this, so I didn't bring it. He said in that book, he said, our reasons for saying the world was meaningless was not basically a philosophical reason. Our reason was that we didn't want the world to have meaning because we didn't want to have any reason why we should not do as we please. Now there's an intelligent man admitting that when it was all said and done, it was not a product of a reasonable process. His conclusions were the product of a moral commitment. I want to do as I please, and therefore I will construct a philosophy that makes me feel comfortable with that moral conclusion. What it is. And so here's how this thing works. The body has its agenda. The main part of the soul that the body makes its appeal to is right here. Now, we went over this before, but it's 2 years later, it's good to review. 3 years later. All right? So here is the whole thing. The commitment is made on the moral and emotional level. Then the emotions tells the mind what it has already decided. And then the mind manufactures some very high-sounding, sophisticated, convincing reasons why what has already been decided is the right thing. And we call that rationalization. And so then the mind manufactures these philosophies, which we're going to get into in chapter 2. And the will and the mind instruct the will. And, of course, you do then what you please. That's how the whole process works. Now, God was able to break through that. And actually, the whole thing is ironic because the sophisticated people look at us and think that we don't think reasonably. The thing about it is, we are the only people in the world that think reasonably. We're the only people in the world whose minds are really working, who are able to take facts and process them and come to the conclusion that the facts themselves would dictate and then have that affect our actions. We're the only people in the world who are able really to do that. Isn't that beautiful? And so God reconciled us who were enemies in our minds by wicked works. He was able to reconcile us through the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, the whole point is to reconcile us back to His holiness that we rebelled against. Holy means separated from sin unto God. He's going to reconcile us from sin to a holy life. And I remind you that the word holy here includes the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. It's back to wholeness. Blameless means no one can lay any charge against us. Unreprovable. No one can say that you ever did anything wrong and have never tried to make it right. Your life stands there. You know, if they can see something you've done wrong, they say, well, yes, he did wrong, but he also came back and made that right. He's blameless. He's taken care of it. That's the kind of people that God is producing. Becoming in practice what God intended for us to be. All right? What is the evidence of reconciliation? If you have truly been reconciled to God, which is the passion of His heart, what is the evidence of that? Well, we see it in verse 23. If you have been reconciled to God, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The evidence that you have truly been reconciled, that this has actually happened, is steadfastness. We talked about it the other day. I told somebody at the table that I'm a one-point Calvinist. Now you can go quote that if you want to. I reject the whole system except for the last point. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. By that I mean that if a man has truly had the character of God born within him, that is not lightly put aside. That is a supernatural, dynamic, driving, I won't say irresistible, grace that just moves a person in the direction of God. And there are a lot of scriptures. If ye continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. John chapter 8, verse 31. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Because he's born of God, he cannot go back to that life. They went out from us because they were not all of us. And you can find other scriptures very similar to that. So Paul says that you have been reconciled to God, but the evidence is going to be that when all the brickbats are flying and all the sand is in the air and all of hell is unleashed against you and it's all over and all the dust has settled, you're still there following Christ. All right, that's reconciliation. All right, let's look at how it worked in Paul's ministry. Now, you say, that's great. And we could go back to Corinthians where it says, we are ambassadors, beseeching the world, be ye reconciled to God. My, that's a high and noble calling, but there's a realistic aspect of it. Whereof I, Paul, made a minister, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This is going to create suffering because, as Brother Philip has been showing to us, we are living in a situation where there are two kingdoms. And there is an inevitable conflict between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And if you make any attempt to foray out into that world and reconcile men to God, you're going to run into a tremendous opposition. In fact, Vance Havner called my attention to a very beautiful definition of the cross. The cross is the inevitable conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And where you get caught in that, that's a cross. That's a cross. And it's going to be a cross. Paul suffered it. Christ suffered it. And anybody who's ever been serious about reconciling the world unto Christ and unto God is going to suffer it. There's an inevitable conflict. The Jews were against it. The Gnostics were against it. And all hell is against it. They do not want this world to be reconciled to God. So, just be prepared for that. There's going to be a tremendous conflict. All right? Whereof, verse 25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. And that mystery is the fact that God has broken down the barriers and has brought everybody, Jews, Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, we had it here, into the kingdom of God in one body. Who would have ever thought that the Jews could have lived in a body with the Gentiles? That's not pictured in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's pictured the Gentiles will be saved, but the picture is they'll come in through the Jewish nation. But the idea that the Gentiles will be brought in as Gentiles and reconciled to God, and they'd be placed in the same body with Jews and with other people who Jews despised and Gentiles despised, that was a mystery. But now it's revealed. Look what it says in verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that they could be brought in as Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if Christ is in a Gentile, and Christ is in a Jew, and he's in a Scythian, and he's in a circumcised man and an uncircumcised man, a slave and a free man, they're the same. They're in Christ, they are the same. And that's a beautiful truth. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That was Paul's magnificent obsession, that he could present every man mature in Christ. And that's what he labored to do. That has, by the way, I think I told you this here already too, that, by the way, was the motto of my life as a teacher, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Now, he was willing to make a real investment in that. Whereof I also labor, striving. That word striving means to struggle. It means to agonize, like a Greek athlete who would struggle and come across that finish line totally exhausted and totally worn out and in pain to finish the race. That word is a tremendous word. That's how much Paul was investing in the reconciliation of the world to Christ, to God. This is an amazing thing. I'm reading from the preface of a book by Walter Lippmann, who said, "As yet no teacher has ever appeared who was wise enough to know how to teach his wisdom to all mankind. In fact, the great teachers have attempted nothing so utopian." I mean, Paul was trying to do something here that no philosopher had ever, he'd have thought it was presumptuous. "They were quite well aware how difficult for most men is wisdom, and they have confessed frankly that the perfect life was for only a select few. It is arguable, in fact, that the very idea of teaching the highest wisdom to all men is a recent notion, and that it is quite foreign to the thought of all great teachers except Christ and Paul." So this is unique. This is unique that we actually believe that all men could learn wisdom and come into the same body. All right? We have taught the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. We're ready to go into chapter 2, which are the dangers attendant on this idea and teaching and truth. All right. The danger is that Christ's preeminence will be spoiled, that he will somehow be brought down and other things will be brought in and the whole thing will be spoiled. And to me, that's the picture of what has happened. I honestly believe that. But that's what has happened. That's what's happened in our own situations that we all know so much about. That it was Christ plus something else. And I think the greatest struggle for this congregation, and I know for our congregation, is going to be in all of the practical issues that come up, that we do not resort to Christ plus something else. Because that people have succumbed to that all across. All right. So what is the secret to guarding against losing the preeminence of Jesus Christ personally and collectively? Well, the first one is in verses 1 through 7. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict..." There's that word agony again. Now, he'd never met these people. He didn't know any of them personally except Epaphras. But Paul was agonizing for them. that you would know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, which was a neighboring city, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The first antidote to losing this glorious and indispensable truth that Christ must be preeminent is to keep making spiritual progress. You see, individually and corporately, this has been the pattern. We start on a high, and this is the way it goes. We're going to start a new church. Now, that's individually. You know, I got saved last night, and the person's all on fire. But it goes like this. We're going to start a new church. All a group of people get together. They maybe have a similar vision, and they do get it together pretty well. And they're all excited. And 10 years later, 20 years later, and certainly by 30 years later, you go there, and the fire is down, and there's bickering, and there's problems of all sorts. The antidote is to keep making spiritual progress. I'm waiting to see, and you people have been in existence about twice as long as we have, but I'm waiting to see. I hope to grow old. I'm already partway there. But I hope to grow old and be able to say, that congregation, I remember when they started. I remember some of their struggles. I remember, you know, there were even some factions that went off, and there were all kinds of difficulties. But my, there's more glory there now than there ever was. That's what Paul says. There is no answer, there is no substitute for spiritual growth. That's the only way. You can make all the rules you want to in the world. It'll die if it does not grow. And so he says he's praying that they will be comforted. That word is encouraged. And the word, root word of encourage is C-O-U-R, which is the French word and the Latin word for heart. That they would have strong hearts. He's praying that they will have strong hearts. All right, strengthen your hearts. Number two, he's praying that they would be knit together in love. Where the body unravels, it dies. I have taken it as a personal challenge when there's a difference between me and a brother that I find a way to resolve that responsibly in love. Where the body unravels, it dies. If one system becomes a maverick and gets cancer and starts to do its own thing, the body dies. And he says that the only way that you're going to keep the heresy out, Christ plus something else. By the way, that's what heresy is. Heresy is Christ plus something else. The only way you're going to keep that out is to develop strong hearts and be knit together in love. All right? It has to be. All right, what else does he say we have to have? Unto all riches of full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Abounding in conviction. Conviction. All right? What do we mean, abounding in conviction? And how do we develop it? Well, I want to turn you to a beautiful passage that I can't bypass. It's going to take a little bit of time, but I just have to show you this. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1? Here's another, probably the best instruction in the entire Bible on what normal Christian growth is. Now, we talked about grace. That tremendous provision God has made for us to have His infinite character. Look what it says here in verse 2 of chapter 1. It says God is going to multiply grace in your life. And you know what happens when you multiply. I told you that the number of stars yesterday is 10 to the 25th power. That means if you take 10 and you multiply 10 times 10 and you do that 25 times, you come out with a number that would account for all the grains of sand in the entire world, on all the beaches of the world. I don't know how anybody ever estimated that. But that's how multiplication works. All right? God wants to multiply grace. He doesn't want to just, you need a little grace, just add a little here. No, no, no. He wants to multiply. He wants you to be a great overflowing repository of His grace. Like I say, Christianity is the overflow of the outflow of the inflow of God. That's what it is. It's the overflow. All right. And that's what He wants to do. But how does He do it? He does it, verse 5, when you add. All He's asking you to do is add. All He's asking. How many of you can add? All right, if you can add, He'll multiply. Now, how does this addition problem work? Here's how it works. I love this. But besides this giving all diligence, this isn't going to be an easy thing to do, but it can be done. Add to your faith virtue. All right? What is faith? Faith is knowing the will of God. That's what faith is. Faith is knowing what God's will is. All right? Add to your faith virtue. Now, the temptation is going to be to know God's will and not have the courage to fully obey the will that He has shown to you. And virtue, I don't know where you want to write it in your Bible, the word virtue means manliness. Add to your faith manliness. Do what God has told you to do regardless. And do it with grit and without compromise. All right? Then add to virtue knowledge. Now here is the same formula we saw yesterday. You know God's will and you do it, and guess what? You get knowledge. You get practical knowledge. You know how God's will works in experience. All right? You add to faith knowledge. And then you're ready for temperance. That comes next. Because each time you understand how faith works in experience, when you get into that situation the next time, you say, oh, I can take a good patient view of this situation and not go to some extreme, because when this happened to me before, I did the will of God and this is what happened, and so I'll just wait now to let God do it again. Follow me? Knowledge, an experiential knowledge of the way faith works, helps you to be temperate and self-controlled and not fly off the handle and lose your cool and do something dumb in the crisis. So He says, if you'll add to your faith virtue, you'll get knowledge, and then you'll be able to add temperance, because you'll take a philosophic view of the situation based on your past experience with God. And then if you have temperance, self-control, you'll have patience. That's that thing we were talking about a while ago, that steadfastness, that grit to stick it out. And then once you have temperance, patience, now isn't it interesting? Then you'll be like God. Godliness. And then I want you to know something else. Only then will you have brotherly kindness. Because brotherly kindness presumes that you will do the will of God, that you will learn something from that experience, that you will develop self-control based on the broader view that you have received, and grit to stick it out. Only then can you love your brother. Only then can you love your brother. And notice what happens next. And the brotherly kindness, charity. And only after you've learned to love your brother can you love the people outside. There's nothing more ridiculous to me than seeing a church that says, oh, we believe in evangelism. And a couple people go marching out into the world to do evangelism, and they can't get along with their brother. That comes first. A church that cannot, where people cannot love each other, they do not love the world either, for all their professed activity. So here's the formula. God says if you will add to faith the grit to do the will of God, which will give you a broad perspective of how God works, that's called knowledge, which will help you to be self-controlled because you understand the workings of God, which will give you patience to endure, and then you'll be like God, and then you can love your brother, and then you can evangelize. And if you do that, if you'll just add, just keep adding to your faith, virtue, just keep adding those down the line. Let them each develop one after the other, greater and greater and greater. God will multiply the grace. That's, to me, that's beautiful. All right? And so that's what basically Paul's praying for. back here in Colossians, if we'll turn back there again, to the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He says, this, you've got to grow in your understanding and your knowledge. And I just showed you from 2 Peter how that works. All right. So he says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words by saying there is some other way. No, there is no other way. That is the way. We drove this morning past the cloister. How many of you have ever toured the cloister? Well, if there was ever anything like Jesus Christ plus something, it had to be the cloister. Now, I'm not passing any final statement on where they stood with the Lord. But they had a real system there. But the bad thing about it is, if you had lived at the time that that thing was at its height, and you would have come in contact with it, it would have had a tremendous appeal. Settlers traveling to the frontier. This was pretty wild country at that time, but it wasn't the frontier. But people traveling to and from the frontier write in their diaries of their tremendous impressions of the cloister. Here they were coming along through the night, and out here in this sparsely settled area, they heard this beautiful singing because they got up at midnight and they had worship from midnight till 2. They went to bed at 9. They get up at 12. They sang from and worshiped or whatever from 12 o'clock to 2. Then he went back to bed and slept till 5. And then they got up. They had 6 hours of interrupted sleep. And then they went to work with no meal. The records say if you felt a little faint, you were permitted a little bit of bread and water. And then you worked until 5 o'clock. And then you ate your only meal of the day. It was a vegetarian meal because they didn't believe in eating meat. And in the first year, you say that's attractive? But here were all these people in these white habits with these beautiful voices cultivated by starvation. And anyway, they printed. They were skillful craftsmen. They made baskets. They were tremendously talented people. They could do beautiful Proctor mottos with ornamental script, and that stuff was sold all over the world, Europe. I mean, it was the stuff made there was a real commodity because it was beautifully, it was perfectly done. They were perfectionists because the leader was a perfectionist, so much so he had to live in a little cabin by himself. He couldn't get along with the rest. But anyway, the whole thing had a real appeal to it. And if you weren't careful, you could have gone there and said, oh my, this is beautiful, and you'd have made the sacrifices that they required for you to join. Which meant that if you were married, you've got a divorce written up, separated from your wife, she went to the women's dormitory, and you went to the men's. And you ate no meat, and there were a whole pile of rules. In fact, it was syncretism. If you go there and they give you the introductory lecture, it'll tell you all the different religious practices that were borrowed from all the different religions to make up that whole system. Enticing. Beware, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. It's going to be, there are many, many other ways that people have devised, and almost all of them have a real appeal to them. This word enticing is a very interesting word. It means to have the persuasive power of a lawyer who can get a criminal free from just punishment. You know the lawyer? Here's the man, he's guilty. The lawyer knows he's guilty. But he has the cleverness and the skill and the suave persuasion to stand in the courtroom and convince everybody this man's not guilty. That's what that word enticing means. That's how subtle it's going to be, and that's how powerful it's going to be, and that's how insidious it's going to be. The temptation to yield to Jesus Christ plus something else. All right? So he says we have to resist that. All right, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Remember last year we talked about the phalanx, that great invention of Alexander the Great, where men walked together in a line, and you couldn't just break through that line because they were a tight formation with shields sometimes made so they could lock their shields together and you were up against a wall. And he said, that's the way the church is going to have to be. He said, I'm not with you, but he said, This is one of the reasons why I think this is not a critical book. He said, I'm not with you, but I'm beholding your order. This thing has not gotten to you yet. I'm warning you. Stand together. And don't let anything penetrate that. It is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Defend that with all that's in you. All right? Steadfastness. That was order. It means the phalanx. Steadfastness means bulwark. A wall. Now, this to me is suggestive of the fact that this is really going to be something to maintain. That's why it's not been maintained. This is rare. This is rare. Because this is a very difficult thing to maintain. We are so tempted to add means of the flesh to maintain the life. I don't ever forget that I said that. All right? Verse 6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus? By bowing down and saying, Jesus, you may have everything. Now get up and don't ever rescind that statement. You walk in that. All right? Rooted. Like a tree, not like a tumbleweed. I don't know how they grow, but they're not rooted. They tumble across the prairie when the wind blows. Rooted in Him. Put down your roots in Christ. So that the storm comes and breaks off the tree, the root is still there and will grow again. Built up. We have some beautiful metaphors here. That one's of a tree. This one is of a house. And I remember Denny last year talking about, I think it was in the first session we had here. What were those sessions about? I forget. But Foundations for Life. I want to warn you, the Bible says that your house will be tested. Severely. All right? And He says, build up. Build up as a house. And established in the faith as ye have been taught. Grounded in the basic lessons which you have learned in the school of Christ. Lessons such as you find in the Sermon on the Mount. I want my family to be well taught in that, so we decided as a family to memorize it, and we repeat that every morning. Some portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Alright? There will be no new basics. If somebody comes along and starts talking about something else, there's not going to be anything new. It's going to be Christ the whole way through. And abounding therein with thanksgiving. This is a picture of a river that has overflowed its banks. And we should abound in thanksgiving. Whatever situation comes into our life, we say, thank you, Lord. We know this has your approval or it would have never come into my experience. And that's how we live. All right? So the first antidote to having Christ's preeminence destroyed is to keep growing. All right? The second one is to watch out for spiritual peril. And here we get into the real practical part of this. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now, I told you a while ago that the philosophies always sound good. What are they? A philosophy is a logical system where ideas have been manipulated to lead to a certain conclusion. Okay? That approach takes the focus off of Christ. Now, if you go back to original Anabaptism, that's not back far enough. I think if you go back to the early church, in fact, I know this would be true, you will find very little systematic, doctrinal, and theological writing. You just find almost none. Why? Because those people were in love with Jesus Christ. The theology and the doctrinal statements came later. And so, now we have all kinds of things coming in. Philosophies, they sound great. You recognize this one? For the church to be the true church, it has to be able to trace its lineage the whole way back through its leadership to the apostles. That is the true church. And if you're not a part of that church, you're not a part of the true church and can hardly be a Christian. How many have ever heard that one? That's a tremendous appeal. Imagine how elite you would feel to be a part of a thing like that. All right? The only biblical church administration is a three-office ministry with many verses to document it. How many have heard that one? And we could just go on and on and on. This stuff is the product of human manipulation of verses. That's what it is. Whether it is Tulip, which is Calvinism, whether it's the holiness teaching. Remember, A.W. Tozer talking about a man standing up and saying, since I was sanctified, 30 years ago, I have never sinned. He said, well now, he said, if that man had been a holy man rather than a holiness man, he'd have never said that. But you see, these ideas, you know, are put together and they sound so good. But if you listen carefully, they're not talking about Christ. And he says, beware of philosophy. Be skeptical of the person who lines up his ideas with scripture verses beside them. Be skeptical of that. I'm not saying it's wrong, but you better read those scriptures very carefully. And when you're all finished, you better say, did the focus finally rest on Christ for this issue? Beware of philosophy. And we could list many others. Charismatics that went off with their theology of the gifts. And there was the focus. It was on the gifts. It wasn't on Christ. All right. Beware lest any man carry you off as a captive. That's what's going to happen. And wouldn't it be ridiculous if Christ set you free, you were a slave and he set you free, and you'd be dumb enough to let somebody else make you a slave again? He says, don't let that happen. Don't let anyone spoil you or carry you off, because they win the battle and you're one of the dupes they carry off as a slave. Don't let that happen. Philosophy. Philosophy is the logical manipulation of ideas. Beware, beware, beware. And I become very, very skeptical of that. All right? Vain deceit. What's that? That's just plain down idle fancy. Just some notion somebody had that sounded wonderful. Health and wealth, if you're a Christian. Name it and claim it. God wants you well. The most hilarious one I ever heard was one of the most prominent theologians in those circles one time was up preaching a very serious biblical exposition. He was their best Bible expositor. I won't mention his name. And a friend of mine was there. And he said, right in the middle of his message, he closed the Bible and he said, oh my, I felt the power come on me to lengthen people's legs. So, everybody line up. My friend told me that this happens rather frequently. Some people in those circles should be 9 feet tall. But anyway, so they lined up, and they each took their seat in the front, and he pulled out their legs, and well, yeah, this one's shorter. And he prayed, and they looked at him again. They were even, and he went back the aisle and sat down. At the very end, some poor soul got up from the back with a leg that was 6 inches shorter than the other, and he had a built-up shoe on. And he comes down the aisle. And this man saw him coming, this preacher. And my friend said, he'll never forget the look of panic that went over that man's face when he saw this guy coming. And he said something to that man he had not said to any of the others. He said, brother, do you have the faith for this? Well, there was nothing to do but to set the guy down, stretch out his legs, and there didn't need to be any finagling. The one was 6 inches longer than me. And so he prayed for him, and he said, now, brother, he said, don't just be discouraged. This case is going to take some time. And the fellow put on his shoe and hobbled back the aisle and sat down. Now, the point is, there was only one man in the service that needed his leg lengthened. That's the point. That's the point. That's just plain down, this says, what's it say? Vain deceit. Just a stupid idea that somebody, by wishful thinking, passed off as some biblical doctrine that people could believe and experience. Well, people go for that kind of stuff because everybody wants to be wealthy and everybody wants to be healthy and everybody wants all this other stuff that people concoct. All right? Tradition of men. What's that? I think it was which of the philosophers it says, if a group of people believes the same thing long enough, it eventually becomes a fact. And we come from a background where you know how that works. All right? I grew up in a community where courtship was very, very, very questionable. And I told you that there's a conflict between the two kingdoms. Well, here's where I got caught on one occasion. I dared to come into the school in that community and proposed the idea that the only courtship that God could bless would be a courtship where there was hands off totally. Oh, that was just the most terrible thing, because
This is the way we've always done it. It's been all right. It didn't cause any problems. The problem is it did cause problems. They just couldn't see them. But you see, that had been done so many years. It's something that now is so obvious to some of us, was not obvious to them at all. It was a tradition. Can you imagine what it looked like the first time a woman raised her dress from her ankles to mid-calf? Can you imagine what that looked like the first time it was done? It doesn't look that way now. Can you imagine what it looked like when women first took off opaque veilings and put on see-through coverings? Can you imagine what that looked like the first time? Can you imagine when men first shaved their beards off their faces and looked like women? I'm sorry. I mean, moved in that direction. Take that as I meant it. But I'm just saying, if you do something long enough, nobody thinks anything of it. That's tradition. And it can lead away. It starts, people start doing it. A few people raise a couple hackles, but after a generation or two, that's the way it's to be done. It's like the lady that she always cut her big roast in half before she put it in her, then she put it in two kettles. And she finally went to her mother one day and said, "Why in the world did you cut the roast in half and put it in two kettles?" So she wanted to know the reason behind it. The mother said, "Oh, my dear, the kettle I had wasn't big enough to put the whole thing in." Maybe you've all heard that one. But anyway, that's the rudiments of the world. And I'm sorry, we haven't gotten to the rudiments of the world. That's tradition of men. All right, now we're ready for the rudiments of the world. And I was really glad that Philip helped me with my discussion. Actually, I didn't have as good a discussion as he did, so thank you, Philip. The rudiments of the world, exactly what he said. It means the ABCs, but I hadn't thought it out quite the way he did. It's things set out in a row. Just the basics of life. And here come people along who are passing this off as something new, something sophisticated, something wise, something philosophically correct. And if you look at it, it's just the same thing all over. It's just the same old thing all over again. It's like somebody said, I grew up in the 60s, by the way. I was a teenager in the 60s. And the new morality came in. And the first intelligent comment I heard on that, it said, that's not the new morality. That's just the old immorality. there it is. The rudiments of the world. There was nothing new about it. In the church today, drama is the big thing. Drama. Well, that's nothing new. In fact, if you want to find the origin of religious drama, go back to the most primitive tribe. They acted out their whole religion. It's ABC. It's nothing sophisticated. It's nothing new. It's nothing brilliant. It's just the world, the beggarly elements of the world all over again. That's all it is. All right? So Philip has done well on that one. Let's just go on. All right. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. See the emphasis again? The false is not replacing Christ. Now let's get this straight. False religion is not taking Christ out of it and putting somebody else in it. No. False religion is Christ plus something else. That's what false religion is. All right? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now the next one is ritual. Now that, it just simply says, if you have all of Christ, you have everything there is. You have all of God. How could you add anything to that? Tell me, how could you add anything to that? You can't. All right? The next is ritual. And he picks out circumcision. And he says, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And he says, look, ritual. You don't need any ritual. When you were baptized, you were buried and you died and you rose again to new life, and there's no ritual can add anything to that. All right. There's no activity that we can do to get anything from God beyond what Christ has to give. All right. When we were buried in baptism, the old man died. We are a new creation. What more can you add to that? And Paul says you don't need circumcision. If you've been baptized into Christ, and he's not even emphasizing the baptism. The baptism isn't going to have any merit either. He's just emphasizing the fact when you came into Christ and you died and you resurrected, you don't need anything more than that. That's what he's saying. But there is a tendency to attach sacramental value to practices. Our church at home, when we were struggling in the conference, we had missed a couple communions, and they knew that if the next one we missed, we automatically, according to the discipline, would not be members anymore. And so they did us a favor. They canceled the communion to give us time to work things out. And I respected them for that. In fact, I always say that our congregation home treated us kindly. They really did. But there was one man there, and if you knew the man, his life was just a picture of carnality. He got all excited because he felt that spiritually he was in trouble because he couldn't take communion. And so he went off to some other church to get his communion. Sacramental. Sacramental religion means that there's something you do that gets something from God for you. It gets you grace by the practice. There is no such thing. There are no rituals. Don't let anybody impose a ritual on you and say, you have to do this, or God can't operate in your life. That's not true. There is no such thing. All right? So he says circumcision. Buried with him in baptism through faith in the operation of God. You don't need that. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Claim Christ's all sufficiency. Now we've had 2 points. One is keep growing. The other one is watch out for spiritual perils. And this one is claim Christ's all-sufficiency. We have been quickened together. It's the same idea as metamorphosis. Like the worm that turns into a butterfly. It's a new life. It will sustain itself. All right? He's wiped out the penalties. And not only has he wiped out the penalties, he's also wiped out the law. There's the law that stood against us. He also wiped it out. There's nothing against us. I know I'm going over this sort of fast. I should expand a little more, but I'm trying to conclude this chapter, part of it anyway. All right. Having spoiled principalities, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. He stripped the demon powers of their weapons. They have no power over us. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. I've also become suspicious over techniques of demon deliverance. Listen, if you can get a person to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, the demons have no power over that man. I honestly believe that. Because they've already been defeated. Let no one enslave you is the fourth point. Let no one enslave you. It'd be a pity to be bought back again into slavery. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath day. He says, don't let anybody in any way judge you about these things. They're only a shadow of the things to come. And wouldn't this be ridiculous if I go home after this Bible school is over and my wife would come running out to meet me on a nice sunshiny day and I would just look, I wouldn't even look over there, I'd just reach down and I would just hug her shadow. I'd say, oh, I'm so glad to meet you again. And my wife would say, well, here I am. I'm preoccupied with their shadow. Well, when people get wrapped up in all of this stuff, there's someone in our community that is just paranoid about the car that I drive because it's not black. Well, if you've seen the car that I drive, both the right fender and the front fender are dented. And it had wood grain on it once upon a time that's all peeled off and scabby back along the side. And it's starting to rust out in the back, and yet there's somebody in our community who wants to judge me for driving that car. It doesn't affect me at all. It does not affect me. The body is of Christ. That's a shadow. That car is already evidence. It's gone. All right. And so, you know, there are communities that are opposed to the use of the radio, and so am I. But then you don't have any weather monitors because that's a radio. help. There's nothing wrong with a radio, the technology called radio. There's nothing wrong with it. I just choose not to have my house wired to the world by commercial radio. That's all. But, you know, there was a big issue in our community just recently among one group that some had gotten cordless telephones. And these people don't study science very deeply, but somebody discovered somewhere along the way that the cordless telephone had radio technology in it. So out go the cordless telephone. And he's saying, don't let anybody do that to you. Don't let anybody do that to you. And you could list, oh my, we could list all things, all kinds of things here. He said, these things all perish with the using. Where is that? I can't lay my eye on it right now. 22. Yeah, we need to skip down a little bit. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. These things are not eternal. Now we need to, I want to turn over to the other side of it. I need to ask myself, would Jesus use this thing in the way that I'm using it? That's the question. That's the question. But he says, make sure nobody enslaves you by saying you have to keep a certain day, you have to drive a certain color car. Now don't play games with that. Don't say, I'm free now to drive whatever car I want to. And I'm free to, no, we're not talking about that. You hold to the head, which is Christ. And it is possible to drive a car that he would not approve of, in a way that he would not approve, to a place he would not approve. That is possible. That is possible. All right. So, the body is of Christ. Notice here, in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come. But you just hold on to Jesus Christ and go deep into him and let him have total control of your life. And then he'll tell you what kind of car to drive and he'll approve of it. Doesn't matter what anyone says. And he'll tell you where to go and he'll tell you what to do. And he'll tell you how to order your whole life. And to any honest person looking on, they will confirm that you're living the life of Christ. Now, if you know some dear, honest brother who's living it with all his heart and he has questions about the way you're living, you better pay attention to that. Beware of any experience that bypasses Christ. Legalism, by the way, lets you measure your spiritual progress. And it really can create a lot of pride. Don't let anyone rob you of your reward by voluntary humility, by saying Christ is too high for us. We need to go through lesser beings. Remember these beings we had listed here? Well, see, this was supposed to be humble. Oh my, God is so high and the world, material world is evil that to get to him we have to do a whole lot of things because we're so very unspiritual. And he says that's voluntary humility. And it can have subtle forms. You know, church leaders can put themselves between you and God. And all kinds of things, and it all seems like everybody's being very humble about this thing, and it's pride. It's not humility. It's a voluntary, false humility. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I want to read that in the Amplified. Let no man defraud you by acting as an umpire. I like this verse. Let no man defraud you by acting as an umpire of your spiritual life. He's going to call the shot. You did that wrong. You did this wrong. Don't you ever let a man stand that way between you and God. All right? Unless, now if a man comes to you and makes an appeal, what would Jesus do? Is this the Spirit of Christ? Now we're talking about something differently, but I'm talking about those picky things that people come and they talk to you about. Let no man defraud you by acting as an umpire and declaring you unworthy or disqualifying you for the prize, insisting on self-abasement, worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he claims he has seen, vainly puffed up by his sensuous notions and inflated by his unspiritual thoughts and fleshly conceit. I think that's well said. All right. I just want to finish verse 19 and we'll pick up then in verse 20. Beware of all of this and not holding to the head. See how many times this is emphasized. Preeminence and all sufficiency of Christ, and not holding to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. All right. If you have new life within, that's going to do everything that needs to be done. The nature, I'm going to conclude with this, the nature that you have determines your appetite. I often marvel, I tell my children, there's that vulture eating that piece of rotten stuff on the road. And if we gave that vulture ice cream to eat, he'd probably say it tastes terrible. But if you ate what it was eating, but to that vulture, that is delicious. I mean, he scours the countryside to find one of those. Because he's a vulture. And he says, if we are drawing our nourishment from Christ, if we have a nature that nourishes itself on Christ, not the carrion, but Christ, that'll be all we need. That'll be all we need. It will increase with the increase of God. So what is your nature? You have a nature that loves Christ, that loves His will, that loves His thought, that loves His action, that just wants to be as much like Him as possible, and you just constantly are drinking of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. None of the rest of this stuff will have any effect on you. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You so much today for Your love and Your care. And we thank You for sending Jesus Christ and making Him all that we need. Lord, I just pray that these young people and everybody else here would so put down their roots in Him that they would never need to get enslaved by any of these other things that so quickly and insidiously creep in. Help us, Lord, to be truly Christians, little Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.